We're going to hear God speak to us just now, so if you have a Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Let's hear God speak. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all of this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Good. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7 in our Bibles. It'd be a big help if you have a Bible this morning. Always a help to have the Bible open in front of us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word of life, these words contained in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching us and rebuking us and correcting us and training us in righteousness. We pray that you'd be at work by your Holy Spirit this morning, doing that work in us. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. When was the last time you were told off? I was looking around. When was the last time you were told off? Half an hour ago. Was that you, Catherine, or was that Holly? Okay. Oh, you can get her later, Holly. Then you'll be told off again. How did you react when you were told off? How do you react when you're told off, when you're rebuked? That's an important question, because how we respond reveals a lot about us. We can appear fine on the surface, but then a rebuke comes, or a telling off comes, and then the reality comes to light, doesn't it? Self-justification, defensiveness, insecurity, maybe anger, things that we maybe didn't know were there, or we've hidden well. I saw this yesterday in action. I was watching a football match. The referee told a few players off, and none of them liked it. And all of them About one. One person reacted well, but most of them just had a go at him. You're wrong, ref. There's that defensiveness, that self-justification coming out, that anger. You see it when the players were telling each other off for making a mistake. Mostly the reaction to that was, well, I can't repeat it, but what the reaction was, you know, telling them to do something. You see it on that these fascinating reality TV programs as well, don't you, if you watch them. I think some of you will probably be watching that one that comes out this time of year, I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. But they're all very nice when they come into the jungle, aren't they, and they're all very on their best behavior. But it doesn't take long for that to kind of disappear when someone tells someone else off or tells them they've been wrong or they've got it wrong. And then out comes the tirade, the self-justification, the defensiveness, and no, I'm not wrong, you're wrong. We don't like to be rebuked. Who's watching that, by the way? No one. No one. Oh, well, some people put that. You see, I know some of you are. You don't have to put your hands up. We know who you are. But how we respond to a rebuke reveals the truth about us. It shows a great deal about us. And most importantly, it will reveal how we stand with God, where we stand with God. And in our passage that Mark read to us, the Apostle Paul, he's reflecting on how he's had to rebuke this church, this group of Christians in Corinth, and how they've responded, and what their response to that rebuke reveals about them. So that's what this passage is about. It'll probably help us, if we haven't been here over past weeks, just to see the background to this rebuke. So let's turn back in our Bibles. I said you'd need a Bible this morning in front of you. Let's turn back to chapter 1, verse 23, which is on page 1157, 1157. And we're going to read verse 23 into chapter 2. It's there at the bottom of the page. The Apostle Paul writes, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. We see from this that Paul's last visit to Corinth had been a painful one. We don't know the exact details, but it seems as we read through this letter that someone has stood up to Paul over some issue and has rejected Paul's authority. And the church at Corinth they haven't exactly rebelled against Paul outright, but they've just been a bit neutral towards him, ambivalent towards him. They haven't taken his side. So instead of visiting them, he thinks the best thing to do is write this letter, a letter of rebuke. How would they respond? And that's the question in Paul's mind. How are they going to respond? Have a look at verse 12 of chapter 2, just down the page there. Verse 12, chapter 2, page 1160. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Titus was the man who took this letter of rebuke to Corinth. Fancy having that job, to take to this bunch of proud people, which is what we know from 1 Corinthians, to take this letter of rebuke to that church. Not an easy job, but he'd taken it. And Paul is so anxious to know the response from the church at Corinth that he goes to this place, Troas, to meet Titus. But Titus isn't there. There's an open door there for preaching the gospel, notice. So there's people there to tell the gospel. But intriguingly and interestingly, Paul does not stay there. Instead, he heads up to Macedonia to try and find Titus. He's desperate to find Titus because he wants news from Corinth. And in chapter 7, which is our chapter for this morning, after asking them at the beginning not to shun him, but to open their hearts to him, And after defending his ministry style and the substance of his ministry in verses 1 to 4, he picks up this thread again in verses 5 and 6. So verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus shows up at last. Fantastic. What a sight for sore eyes he is. But what's the news from Corinth? That's what Paul wants to know. What's the news? And the news, well, it's there in verse 8 and 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Well, there's the response. It's a good response. Paul's letter of rebuke has led to repentance. Repentance is us turning away from living for ourselves and turning to God. Turning away from sin, turning to God, and putting him first and living for him. Paul's rebuke has led to that, to repentance. And this passage, I think, teaches us some really valuable things about what real repentance is. So real repentance, first of all, is directed towards God. Real repentance is directed towards God. We've just read that Paul both regrets that letter, but does not regret that severe letter. He regrets it because it hurt the Corinthians and he loves them very much and he doesn't want to hurt them. But he's not regretting it because their sorrow has led to repentance. Let's just pick it up in verse 9 again. He says, end of verse 9, you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. How do you react to being told off? How did you react the last time you were told off? Sorrow is a common response to rebuke, to being told off. And Paul here says there are two types of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. One is the right response and it leads to salvation. The other is the wrong response and it leads to death. So it's really important that we know the difference between those two things, isn't it? Because of what they result in. Did you see that? Really important that we know the difference. And the key difference is what they're focused on. Godly sorrow is focused on God. He is the focus of the sadness. We're sorry because God is God, because of who he is, of what he thinks and how he hates sin. That's why we're sorry, because our sin has hurt him and is against him. And that causes us pain and sadness. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is not concerned with God at all. It is focused on me and on this world. And the Bible is full of these two types of sorrow. We get really good examples. And one good example is Esau in Genesis. Think back if you know the account of Esau. He is the man who foolishly, he was tricked, but he foolishly sold his birthright to Jacob just for a stew. And then he regretted it. And he wept bitterly, we're told, in Genesis chapter 27. But he didn't repent. He didn't change. Pharaoh is another example of worldly sorrow. Remember, God in Exodus sends the plagues on Egypt in order to convince Pharaoh that he needs to let the people go. In the middle of them, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll do it. I repent. I let the people go. I'll do what you ask, God. But the moment the plague stopped, Pharaoh's repentance stopped. So God sends another plague. Pharaoh says, I repent. I'll do what you ask. Plague disappears. What else disappears? Pharaoh's repentance. Worldly sorrow focuses on life in this world only. So if being sinful causes me pain, if it makes things bad for me, then I'm going to turn from it. But there's no place for God in that repentance. My sadness and my grief is all on my terms. I grieve for myself. Worldly sorrow is not bothered about what God thinks or how my sin affects him. Worldly sorrow is self-pitying and it's focused on its own hurt. I am being sorry only for what's happened to me. Do you see that? I'm not grieving because I've hurt God. David, on the other hand, he's a sinner, of course, but his sorrow at being confronted with his sin and being rebuked was godly sorrow. He committed adultery, and then he murdered. But what did he do? He repented. He was sorrowful. He was heartbroken. He was grief-stricken. He wept bitterly. But he turned to God, and he sought God's forgiveness, and he changed. Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." There's New Testament examples as well. Judas, he showed great remorse and guilt at having betrayed Jesus, didn't he? "I've sinned," he said. And he wept, but he didn't repent. Peter, he denied Christ 3 times. Terrible thing to do. He wept bitterly. He was full of remorse, just like Judas. But he repented, and his repentance led him to confess 3 times of Jesus, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Focus of worldly sorrow is on me. The focus of godly sorrow is on God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're different in their focus, but they're also different in their fruit, in what they produce. Godly sorrow leads to change in action because you're focused on God. You see how serious sin is, how much it hurts God, how much he hates it. So it leads to change, to living with him in charge. And when the Corinthians get Paul's rebuke, they realize how serious sin is and how it's hurt God. And so verse 11, let's have a look at verse 11 of our passage. Paul says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." They've seen that repentance really, really matters. And they've done something about it. They've changed. They've turned to God. Worldly sorrow is different to that. It might lead to remorse, it might lead to regret, it might lead to tears, but it doesn't factor in God. And because it doesn't factor in God, it doesn't lead to change. There's no submitting to God and to his control. The focus is on me and my circumstances, my life, on my terms. So we've got to pause, haven't we? And we've got to ask ourselves, as we see the Corinthians responding to rebuke in this way, to God's rebuke through the Apostle Paul, what about us? How do we react to rebuke, to seeing that we've done wrong? Are we sorry? Are we grieved? Well, hopefully we are, but there's a more important question to ask, isn't there? Why? Why are we sorry? And why are we grieved? What's the motive for my sorrow? Am I sad because I've let myself down and I'm really ashamed about that? Am I sad because I've been exposed and people will think less of me now? Am I sad for the consequences of what I've done and how it spoils my life? Now, if that's the reason for our upset and our sorrow, then we should be very concerned, because that's worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow leads, we're told, to death. There might be tears, there might be great remorse, but if we're at the center of it all, if we're just feeling sorry for ourselves and trying to forgive ourselves, while we're doing that, we will not be looking to God. We will not be seeking his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, which is the forgiveness that really matters, isn't it? Worldly sorrow will not do us any good. It leads to death. But godly sorrow is different. If I'm sad because I've not just let myself down, I've let God down. I've hurt him. And I want to change. That would lead to change, that kind of sorrow, we're told here. Not to perfection, but to change, to action, to living differently, to wanting to honor God, wanting to submit to his control. And that's godly sorrow. That leads to salvation. We might not be able to forgive ourselves, but God can forgive us. And he does forgive us when we respond like that, which is the wonderful news of the gospel, isn't it? And when we grasp that, that pain, that upset, that shame, that sadness is wiped away. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, the Apostle John writes. But if we confess our sins to God, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful thing that is. Genuine repentance is focused on God. It's directed towards Him. That's the first point. But I just want us to kind of sharpen that, bring that into sharper focus with the second point, and it's this, that real repentance is directed towards Paul, the Apostle Paul. Real repentance is directed to the apostles. So what has comforted Paul here is their repentance. They've done the right thing towards God. They've turned to God. But that is seen in their acceptance of Paul, the apostle. So do have a look at verse 7. Second half, Titus told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. He's talking of their repentance in terms of their attitude to him, to Paul. Again, verse 12. Have a look at it. Even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. This is the reason for the letter. The ultimate purpose of the letter wasn't for the sake of the one who wronged Paul, whoever that was, or for Paul, who was the wronged one, but for the Corinthian church, so that they could repent and come back to Paul. Their repentance was towards God and towards Paul. And I hope we can see that, because it's really, really important for us. Paul has been calling these Corinthian Christians to repent and to turn back to God, which means turning back to the apostle, to Paul. We mustn't forget Paul's unique role in salvation history, must we? He is an apostle. He has been appointed by God to speak God's words. He is one of that unique band of men who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who were authorized by Jesus to be his official spokesman in the world. A unique band of men. The apostles. And so Paul's words in the Bible are Christ's words. They are Christ's words to us. And that's why when Mark read the Bible before, he introduced it by saying, let's hear God's word to us. Yes, this is a man writing, the Apostle Paul, but he's inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the words that he writes are God's words to us, in words that we can understand. And so our response to Paul's word is our response to God. His letters are part of that all scripture which is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, what does this mean in terms of our response to rebuke? I think it can be easy for us to lose perspective on this and lose touch with the truth and with reality. Because sometimes we feel when we're rebuked, we feel guilty and ashamed, and we think we should repent, when actually, sometimes we may have not done anything wrong. We might be a person who has an oversensitive conscience. And it might be that someone has actually wrongly rebuked us. Now that happens. That happens frequently. And in actual fact, therefore, we don't need to repent. But how do we know? We can also feel very happy with ourselves. We can feel okay, when actually we're not, and we should be repenting. We might have a hardened conscience, an insensitive conscience. Or people come along and tell us, okay, don't worry about that. You don't need to worry about that. It's fine. You've done nothing wrong. When actually they're wrong and we have done something wrong and we need to repent. So how do we know? How do we keep the right perspective? How do we safeguard against deceiving and deluding ourselves? Well, the answer is we go to Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude. We go to the apostles. We go to the New Testament, the word of the apostles, which are the words of Christ. They bring us back to reality. Here we have God speaking to us. We can't just trust our feelings, can we? And we can't just trust the word of others. We must let God's word set the agenda for our sorrow and our repentance. We must let God's word rebuke us. So when someone does tell us we're wrong, one of the ways we tend to react is by going on the defensive, isn't it? You know? Tell me if I'm wrong here. Who do they think they are? To tell me I'm wrong. To tell me I need to change. How dare they speak to me like that? It becomes personal. Me against them. Their view against mine. But the fundamental question that we should ask is what they are saying to me, is that God's word to me? Is that what God is saying in his word here? And if it isn't, then I don't have to feel guilty. If it is, then they're right, and God is rebuking me through his word, and I must repent. Real repentance is directed towards the apostles. It is responding rightly to their word. It is bringing my life back into line with their word, because their word is God's word. Now, there are lots of examples, I think, as we read Paul's letters and the letters of the other apostles, where we're going to need to be rebuked and we're going to need to be brought back into line. Loads of examples. In this one, they've got a worldly view of ministry, the Corinthians. And they need to be brought back to a cross-centered ministry. A suffering ministry. A weak ministry. A cross-shaped one. It might be that, you know, we're engaging in worldly living. And we need to be rebuked about that. It might be in this whole area of sex and sexual immorality. And we need to bring our lives back into line of God's view of sex and morality, that sex is only for marriage between one man and one woman. It might be that we've got worldly views about money, that we're greedy, and we need to be rebuked in this whole area of money and told to give more, to be more generous, responding to God's grace. That's what he's going to do that in the next chapter. It might be that we've got worldly views about gender, and we need to be brought back into more godly views, particularly in the area of leadership in the church and the different roles that men and women have been given. Paul is often hammered about that one, isn't he? Well, they're just some of the examples. Marriage. You know, am I going to be someone who, as a husband, really does love my wife? Well, times are going to have to be rebuked for not loving her as Christ loved the church, and repent. And bring my life back into line with God's word, the words of the apostles. Maybe I'm a wife, and I'm not submitting to my husband in a way that pleases the Lord and brings honor to him. And I'm going to have to repent and submit. Well, we could go on because there's so many examples. But every time we're reading the Bible, we should be expect to be rebuked because we're sinful people, aren't we? And we're going to have to be people who continue to repent. How do we respond to the rebuke when it comes? And I'm assuming that if we're regular readers of the Bible, if we're doing that every day, then we're going to be being rebuked every day. I certainly am. Finally, real repentance gives confidence for the future. Real repentance gives confidence for the future. Paul, throughout this letter, he mentions the fact that he's confident about these people. He's confident about them, and they're causing him all sorts of troubles and headaches and heartaches and problems. But in verse 4, if you just have a look up at verse 4, he says, I've spoken to you with great frankness. If you've got the older NIV, it says, I have great confidence in you. The translators are undecided, really, on what's the right translation. But I take great pride in you, Corinthians. I'm greatly encouraged or comforted. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And then at the end of our passage, verse 16, he says this, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. I think that's just striking. If you understand something of the Corinthian church and the kind of people they are and what's been going on over the years, it's just an amazing thing that Paul says there. He's confident that they're God's people. He's confident that they're on God's side. That he's confident that they're genuine Christians. So how does that kind of fit? How does that square with what Paul has been saying to this point in the letter? Because we've seen how the Corinthians have been tempted to shun Paul and to go for a different ministry, a different gospel even. And Paul thinks it's so serious that they're in danger of walking away from God. So how can Paul be so confident here? Well, he gives us the reason. So in verse 4, he says, I take great pride in you, I'm greatly encouraged. For verse 5, notice the 4 at the beginning of verse 5, because here's the reason. And he goes on to say what the reason is. And the reason is the way in which they've responded to his rebuke. It's their repentance. It's their positive response to his letter of rebuke that has given him confidence. And the language that he uses to describe their response is very, very significant. It's there in verse 4. He says, I'm greatly encouraged. The word is comforted. Same word in the Greek, encouraged or comforted. It's there in verses 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. And also in verse 13. Right at the end, he says, he says, by all this we are encouraged or comforted. Comfort. That is a word used by the prophet Isaiah, used of God's promise to one day rescue his people. And I'm sure that that's the message of Isaiah that Paul's got in mind as he's writing 2 Corinthians. God's people, Isaiah 40, they're going to be taken into exile because of their sin, but God says, here's a message of comfort for you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to bring you out. I'll save you. I'll bring you my comfort. That's what Paul's picking up on here. Comfort isn't an armchair word. That's what we think of, isn't it? We think cozy, easy, relax. No, it's a strengthening word. It's an encouraging word because it's a salvation word. He's not talking about God making him feel better. He's talking about God keeping his promise to comfort his people by acting in salvation. It's a brilliant thing Paul is saying. He's saying, God has comforted me through you, Corinthians. As you receive my rebuke and repent, I can see God's salvation, and I'm rejoicing in that. I see God's comfort. I see God acting in a way that he's promised to act. He's acted in your lives to save you. And that's why, in spite of the many things in your lives that need to change, I have confidence in you. Not confidence that the Corinthians are great people, that they're perfectly obeying God, no. It's a confidence that the day of comfort has dawned on their lives. Their real repentance is evidence that God has worked in them and will continue to do that. Real repentance means real salvation. And that's a confidence that leads Paul to look forward. This chapter is a bit of a turning point in the letter. In chapters 2 to 6, he's been defending his ministry. Now he reflects on this incident and their response to his rebuke and his confidence about them. And that leads him from this point on to point out some of the other things that need to change. So chapters 8 and 9, they need to be giving some money. They promised to give the money. They haven't given it. They need to give it. They need to repent. Chapters 10 to 13, they need to respond to these false apostles they haven't got rid of yet. So the money they haven't got given yet and the false apostles they haven't got rid of yet. He's looking forward to continued repentance. And he's confident this is going to happen because they're real Christians. The evidence of someone being a real Christian isn't perfection. We'll all be relieved to hear that. The evidence that someone is a real Christian is not perfection, but ongoing repentance as God works through us, in us, through his word. I went to visit someone recently and we had a good meeting. And then at the end of the meeting, they said, my heart is burdened, I've got to confess something. And they confessed, and it turns out they'd done something really bad and got into a lot of trouble, and they were so upset about it. Grief-stricken is the right word to use about it. And that grief was godly grief, which led them to make some significant changes in their life. It was a painful meeting. There were tears. But it was a wonderfully, wonderfully encouraging time together because there was real repentance. And real repentance is a sign of real salvation. And in that time, we were able to rejoice together that God had his hands on this person's life, that he hadn't let them go. In his grace, he'd rebuked them and led them to repentance, and they were still walking with Christ, and they made some significant changes in their lives. What a joyful thing that was. What a wonderful thing. What an encouraging thing. What a comforting thing. And I went away from that meeting rejoicing. As we see others, and as we see ourselves repent, we should receive comfort and confidence that God has worked in them and he's working in us, and that we are his, and that he will complete the work that he's begun in us. That's wonderful. Evidence of a true Christian is not that they're perfect, but that they're repenting and continue to believe in Jesus. Are you repenting every day and continue to believe in Jesus? If we're not yet a Christian here, the application to you is repent, turn to God and believe and be reconciled to God. If you're a Christian here, the application is repent and believe in Jesus. We don't stop repenting the moment we become a Christian, we continue. Repentance is something that Christians are to do every single day. That's what the Christian life's about, repenting of our sin and believing in Jesus. Keep repenting, keep believing, and know the confidence of being God's. We're going to have a moment of quiet, just for us to reflect. There'll be things for us to repent of this morning. There'll be things that God will have put his finger on. He'll be rebuking us. He promises to do that when we read his word.